Welcome to Designed for More, brought to you by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Join Dr. Timothy Jennings, a renowned expert in psychiatry, neuroscience, and spiritual well-being, as he explores the connections between mind, body, spirit, and relationships.
Hello, and welcome to Designed for More, sponsored by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. I'm Dr. Tim Jennings. I'm joined today by Dr. Tricia Smith, who is our Director of Clinical Services, and Brett Durbin, who is one of our chaplains here at the clinic. And today we're going to be talking about identity crisis. Who am I, or who are you? What do we mean by identity? What do we mean? What is identity?
Doctor?
Well, I mean, I think there's a whole layers of identity when we talk about the person. So who am I purpose-wise? Who am I in my connection to God? How does God see me? How did God create me? Who am I in my roles that I fulfill? Who am I in my purpose? Who are my likes that make me, my character, my values? All of those compact.
And so on a superficial level, our ID card, our identity, our ID card, that's a superficial level of your name and your blood type and you know, your parents of birth and nationality and all that. But this is not what we mean when we're talking about identity.
No, we're not talking about biological.
Or national. Yeah. Or are we? Do some people identify and part of their identity is, I'm proud to be an American? Does it become part of their identity?
Yeah, their culture. Their connection to that culture, what is that meaning for them, and how does that represent in their life?
So when we say identity here in the show today, we're talking about basically, correct me if I'm wrong, this is how I'm sense of self. Who am I, the person?
Yeah, I mean, I think we at Honey Lake Clinic see a ton of people who struggle with this, who come in without a sense of self and how that impacts their life.
An emptiness. Okay. So identity, sense of self, where does it come from? Where do people, do we want to try to define maybe what a healthy sense of self looks like? Or I think we do want to talk about where does sense of self come from. But do we want to, what's a healthy sense of self?
Well, I think we should first maybe go to Scripture. What does Scripture say about identity in Christ? What do you think, Brent?
You know, I mean, I think the first thing that comes to mind anytime I hear identity is, you know, at least from a biblical standpoint, it's just the, you know, child of God identity, you know.
So child of God, define that.
That we are made in God's image and he is our father and that we are ultimately loved by him and the true identity is having that relationship with Jesus Christ.
So okay, child of God, who? Who's a child of God? Because I understand there's two children of God, if you will, two families.
Sure.
Okay.
Define that. And two children.
Yeah, yeah. We are a child of God by creation.
Yeah.
Descended through Adam. Mm-hmm. And all humanity is a child of God by creation, descended through Adam. Right?
Yeah.
But those who believe in the Son of God, he gave right to become sons of God.
Yeah.
So there's a different family who are grafted into the vine, Jesus the vine, where the branch is, through faith. And then through faith, we become, you know, children of God by salvation.
You're born again.
Born again.
Yeah.
And so there is the family tree descended from Adam, which is the first birth, must be born, and then we are born again into a new family, which is the actual, if you want to say, saved, I guess.
Sure.
But that is the family now descended from the second Adam, connected to him through faith, which is Jesus. And so when we talk about identity, yes, we all are a child of God by creation. Does that mean we're all children of God in salvation and in Christ?
No.
Okay, does that make a difference? And then will that make a difference in a person's experience of their identity if they're not in Christ versus if they're in Christ? Will that impact their sense of self? And is there objective truth, the first at least, we're all children of God by creation, created to be image bearers of him. That's a truth. That's an objective piece of who we all are, identity piece. But does that mean everybody is blessed by that fact? Or is there some part of them that has to acknowledge and own it? And in other words, could people be that but not experience it? They don't experience themselves as an image bearer of God.
Absolutely.
So we talk, no, I mean, this is the question, yes. I mean, there are many patients we see struggle here with identity. And it's not because they were not created to be image bearers of God. They were. But something is interfering with their actual being what they were created to be. Something's in the way. Something's an obstacle. Something's disrupting that. Yes?
Yeah, sometimes it's themselves.
You want to unpack that for us? That's pithy. That's powerful. Sometimes it's themselves. Wow, just drop that in.
Yeah, I mean, being stuck or not being connected or being enmeshed into something else that blocks that connection, that authentic connection with themselves and with God.
Yeah, so sometimes it's themselves. Okay. So when I hear that, what I hear you saying is sometimes there's something going on in their life that at that moment or point in their life, they value more than God. They are getting something out of it that is more important to them than to surrender that in trust to God. Whether it's the addict with their highs and buzzes, whether it's the narcissist with their grandiose validation of self through their conquest of the opposite sex. They don't want to give that up. This is what I hear when you say they could be coming from self.
How do you see, you know, we're talking about our, you know, our identity in Christ, or that we're God's children, kind of the two different ways of looking at that, you know, we've been born again, or everyone in creation is part of that. How much though do we find our value in what we do? You know, that I found myself in that position back. You know, my last position I had was with an organization called Trash Mountain Project, and I became so enmeshed in that work that my identity was found in that. Like, I didn't know how to separate myself from that. Like, that work was who I was. And it was a ministry position. I was serving God, yet it wasn't.
Men are, I think, a little more vulnerable to that than women are, trying to form their identity about their achievements.
Yeah,
it has. I think it's driven from this desire to succeed, to rise up, to be powerful, to earn a place, to earn respect. So men typically invest and find identity in excelling in whatever their career is. They want to be the best at what they do. Whether it's a basketball player, whether it's an auto mechanic, men of integrity want to apply themselves and be the best, typically. And so, yeah. And if they do achieve some accolades of something, that just reinforces that's who they are. They're really, really good at this. That's me. Okay. This goes back, though, to I think where we were talking just a moment ago about where does identity originate? Where does it originate? And we were talking foundation. There's foundational truth of who we are by creation. But who we are by creation is not where we come into the world. We do not come into the world in the state that God created Adam and Eve.
Yeah.
He created them in a sinless, you know, world in which they had nothing but love and trust and a face relationship with God. Okay, forming an identity of value in a different dynamic than we come into the world. We come into the world, Psalm 51:5, born in sin, conceived in iniquity. We come into the world not animated primarily by the motives of perfect love and trust, but motivated by fear and insecurity. That's how we come into the world. And so we become afraid. And if we have loving parents, the loving parents begin providing a secure environment, which creates a platform for that infant to bond, connect, and in that secure attachment, they are able to mitigate the domination of that insecurity in connection with a loving parent, they feel safe, in other words. They're not overwhelmed with fear. They don't worry about the next meal. They don't worry about whether somebody's going to break in the house at night because they have loving parents. That never even crossed their mind. They're safe. But as soon as the parents are removed from sight, they're at the mall and a crowd gets between mom and dad, or at the beach, a crowd gets, and they can't see. You'll see their face overcome with fear. That fear is always there. And thus, our identity is forming. We are forming a sense of self based on these experiences in early childhood. And as we grow, we begin bringing things in that make us feel comfortable, feel safe, feel secure. That's what we're looking for. And this forms part of our identity. So some form an identity based on they're a really good student. And they get praised from mommy and daddy because they make A's. And they make them pretty easy. They're smart. They make them easy. And they start forming an identity of a, you know, good student. Somebody might have a really good musical skill, and they get praise for that musical skill, and they rise above, and they go down that trail. Some might be just naturally a funny person. They're cut up, and they make people laugh, and they go down the trail of being the goofball. You follow what I'm saying with this? Mm-hmm. And some may go down the trail of being the black sheep, the one that's always being yelled at and getting in trouble and so forth, and the defiant one, the rebellious one, and so forth. And at the end of the day, though, the driver behind us in our lives is we're looking for somewhere where we feel in control, where we feel safe, and that we feel that we have something that sets us apart in a special way, because that gives security. If you are on a metaphorically speaking, you're on a boat with limited resources and you're the only one who knows how to drive the boat, okay, that you get to stay. And so we want to have a unique space where we're unique and we bring something of value. It gives us a sense of security. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So people form identities along these lines. However, some people struggle. And these identities ultimately lead to a place where no matter what we do, it doesn't work. And there's an identity crisis in all our lives. Peter had an identity crisis the night he denied his Lord. Jacob had an identity crisis the night he wrestled the angel. And he had several along the way, if you look at his history. David had one after his experience with Bathsheba and Uriah. Where our natural self is brought to that position where we say, all my good that I do. Paul had his at Damascus Road, okay? I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, tribe of Benjamin, did all this great stuff. I was a right. Then he had an identity crisis. It ain't working. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
And that brings us to the point where we decide, do we double down on our old, or do we actually find a new identity in Christ? And that's when real healthy identity really starts forming. Up until that point, you may look at people who seem healthy in society, but what they've just learned to do is what we might call mature coping strategies with the insecurities inside, and they're very adaptive, but they still don't have the identity that God designed them to have yet. You guys tell me, can somebody have their true identity that God designed for them outside of a relationship with Him? I don't think they can. Yeah, so that's where so all these things we're doing. Now, you look confused. Have I confused you with this?
No, not at all. I was thinking through the, you know, just can you have that? And I was thinking about a time that, so what is it that men usually ask each other when they meet? What do you do?
Yeah.
That's the first identity question we ask is, what do you do? Well, I'm a musician. I'm a pastor. I'm a teacher. I'm a doctor. You're literally labeling yourself. That is who you are. But then I had a guy say to me, I'm a Christ follower. It threw me off so bad. I thought that guy was so weird, and it felt terrible inside because I was like, what a strange thing to say. I was just trying to find out what you do. Yet he actually answered the question in such a pure form of who he saw himself
maybe
as. Yes.
I'm a critic. I'm a critic. I'm immediately going, that's socially awkward. That's not a socially appropriate answer.
Yeah.
So is he really a Christ follower? Is he an attention seeker and wants himself to look good? I just, the Pharisee that pours his offering in to make everybody see. I want everybody to see how virtuous and righteous I am. I've got to draw attention to it. I got to advertise my Christianity. Is he really a Christ follower? I don't know. I have a critical response to that.
Yeah. Well, or what environment was it introduced
in? I had just spoken at a large church as a leader of a missions organization. So yes, that was my response too. Is I'm like, what an awkward thing to say. I don't know where to go from here. Cause I didn't even know where to go after that, you know? And It was just kind of.
You could have said, well, that's wonderful. You wash my feet?
Yeah. Oof, yeah, that would have been good. I should have. Yeah, yeah, but I mean, I do think there is so much of it. Yes, we all at our core should believe, you know, our identity is found in Christ, you know. Yet, so much of what we say or what we think or what we do on a daily basis, we're saying something else, you know, than that. We're saying, this is who we are. This is what we do. So what we do kind of becomes who we are, at least on a surface level. I don't, hopefully not at depth. That's
yeah,
not
yeah,
what think.
Wait, say the first question that you ask somebody again.
What do you do?
Yeah. You didn't say, who are you?
Who are you? Yeah.
So your question was not, who are you?
Yeah. What do you do?
Okay. And that's not an illegitimate question.
Yeah. Or it's like, what do you do for work?
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. That's an illegitimate question. And, yeah. and the response of the other person was, so you're a pastor.
Yeah.
Okay. Is that what you're saying? You're a pastor? Well, yeah. No. Okay. So his question actually was off.
Yeah.
In my view. Just my thought on that.
Have you ever asked anyone, who are you?
Yeah, and in my practice all the time. Sure. I mean, we have to ask that question. Who
wouldn't
are you?
Like a normal like,
no,
because, social setting.
No, because that question, ultimately, if it's an honest question, when I'm asking that question genuinely,
yeah,
that would be like you going to your urologist for an exam and pulling your pants down.
Yeah.
It's a very intimate question. Okay. And there's a place in the urologist's office for that exam. Mm-hmm. Okay. It's not on the street.
Yeah.
And so I don't ask that question on the street. Because it's not really an appropriate question to have that intimate openness in that setting. But there potentially could be it with a close friend or confidant or something. Tell me who you see yourself to be. Who are you? There could be, yes.
Yeah.
But not generally in social settings and just even just in your like Bible study class with a group, it's not appropriate to ask that question.
Yeah.
But that's what we're talking about here, of the true identity of people. And it's appropriate for every person to ask that of themselves. Who am I? Who am I? Who am I in Christ? Who am I? Do you have an identity with that? Right? Well, yeah. And this is what I understand. You know, the Bible actually says in Revelation that that some of these people who were, you know, lost, they describes them as the synagogue of Satan. We're to be the temple. A living temple where God dwells by his spirit, right? We are created to be image bearers of the Creator, where God indwells and we manifest him through being, you know, branches of the living vine that bring forth fruits of righteousness and manifest his attributes of character, because we're kind, we're patient, we're loving, we're forgiving, we look like him in motivation, protocols, practices. But we can be image bearers of the enemy. Bitter, resentful, hateful, angry, abusive, exploitive, manipulative, deceitful. We can bear that image. And that can become our identity. Yes or no? Yes?
Yes.
No.
Yeah. And we can become that image bearer and lead a church. Annas, Caiaphas, high priest that crucified Christ.
No.
And so it's not about the external religious behaviors that we're talking. We're talking about what is the nature and quality of your inner self? What is it? And so identity, who am I? And I have so many patients that come here because they have deep wounds. They've gone through hardships. I mean, victims, exploited, abused, sometimes by leaders in the church, sometimes by parents or grandparents. And that messes with a person's sense of self. How does a child internalize? How does a child internalize adversity from the significant others? A five-year-old whose parents divorce in an amicable divorce with them being supported, what's a normal five-year-old think oftentimes? Do they have capacity for, you know, object permanence and conservation of external responsibilities, or is everything very self-focused?
Yeah.
So it's not uncommon that the child, even though everything is done beautifully for the child, will internalize, it was because I didn't eat my peas, and mommy told me I always should eat my peas, and I didn't. Now she's not living with us anymore. And nobody even, I mean, something that just the process of a child's mind trying to make sense in the capacities they have can take something that has nothing to do with their conduct and turn it in a way that makes them, because they're losing something. And what makes us feel insecure when we're feeling insecure? That we're in control. And so this is a self-referenced control statement. I could have stopped this by eating my peas. But then it turns into a self-referenced, I'm bad and it's my fault. Internalization. Does that make sense? Now, it's much worse when there's actual abuse going on. Much worse. And they come into adulthood with these identities, these sense of self that is often not just wounded, fragmented. The ugly pieces of abuse and exploitation are so ugly that sometimes those pieces are unconsciously separated from the pieces that are you know, worthwhile and beautiful. And these individuals, they don't have a stable inner world. Their inner world is constantly shifting and back and forth between feeling good and feeling bad to feeling loved and feeling hated. And they're all over the board all the time because these things happen at a time they didn't have a sense of self. It's forming, but these don't mix. These don't mesh. They don't know how to internalize those historical facts into a self that is integrated and whole. So it's fragmented. And this is people that don't know who they are and they feel empty. Does this make sense?
Yeah, yeah. I mean, they've disconnected certain aspects of themselves because it was too painful.
Yeah.
And so our work is to help them integrate into those parts of them to make one whole.
And so we never change history. History never changes. What changes is how those facts of history have been internalized into the understanding and meanings that we attach. What did that mean that happened? And typically, kids who grew up in very, you know, unhealthy homes internalize those events in ways that are grossly distorted from objective reality. It's usually against the self in some way. I'm not lovable. I'm dirty. I'm ugly. I'm bad. I'm broken. No one can ever love me. And what makes it hard is, let's say this happens in early childhood. Then they go into adolescence with this sense of self that's all ugly, distorted, warped, insecure, fearful, wanting validation. They will then often engage in behaviors designed to medicate those wounds. When I say medicate, interact with people in ways that make them feel good in the moment, that are often unhealthy in their own right, like let themselves be taken advantage of in intimate relationships so the guy will like them or the girl will like them or whomever, but they didn't really want to, but they did it because they were afraid of rejection. But then, they may do drugs, they may do other things, and they're told, I was hurting so bad, I was so lonely, I was so empty, okay? But then, as they finally come to adulthood and they realize this isn't working, they get mental health, they'll look back on these things when they did it themselves and they'll say, see, I did all this. Yeah, why though? Where'd that come from? From a healthy sense of self or somebody who's broken and wounded who didn't have any resources and you're doing the best you can to try to, you know, put salve on an emotional wound. But instead of actually healing it, it just made it worse.
Yeah, they did what they could to cope in the moment.
But then that forms more negative reinforcing loops.
Yes.
Yeah. And finding identity, how do we help people like this find identity?
Yeah, I mean, I think you have to get past those survival situations, you know, where, yeah, they're just coping and just trying to survive versus, you know, who are you truly? You know, I mean, we hear the term a lot now is I identify myself as this or this or this.
And let me tell you, those people in our society today that have all this identity disturbance stuff with a gender, deeply mentally unwell.
Yeah.
These people deserve our compassion, our concern but they are being, what our society has done is abusive to them. It is abusive. It's wrong what we've done by validating the desperate uncertainty of who they are in a way that actually mutilates and harms them rather than help them say, we understand our heart is for you. But by definition, this is an identity disturbance. By their own admission, I don't identify in this way. That's not how my identity is, okay? It's an identity disturbance. It's not a biologic disturbance.
No, no, I mean, it's
But our society has lied to them and told them this is a biologic disturbance. It is not. We can fix it with biology, biologic interventions. You cannot fix an identity disturbance with a biologic intervention.
No.
You can't do it.
Well, and if you're looking at it, you know, an identity crisis like that, or, you know, something comparable, there's always another term that's always paired with it. And this is my truth. What does that mean?
Yeah.
This is my truth. So is there any objective truth? If there's not, then okay, yeah, it's your truth. You know, but you hear that. Those terms are paired together a lot of times. Okay. Where it's, well, but this is my truth.
And I was in England a few months ago speaking at a college, and during the Q&A time, somebody stood up after and asked this question about, yeah, but that's your truth. My truth is, and I absolutely hammered that. I said, that idea is going, it's a very, thank you for bringing it up. Great, I'm so glad you brought it. But let's talk reality here.
Yeah.
That statement is a fraud and it's a lie. It's based on a truth. What is the truth is based on? Here's a truth. Every human being has the freedom to choose their own beliefs and think what they want to think. You can choose to believe anything you want and you have the freedom to do that. That's the truth. But the lie is that all beliefs are equally healthy or valid. They are not. There are objective realities upon which life is built. The person who says, my truth is that cigarettes help my lungs work better.
Yeah.
That's not a truth. That's a delusion. That's a fraudulent statement that avoids any responsibility for personal conduct in their own self-destruction because cigarettes are damaging and toxic to the lungs. Now, you're free to believe it helps your lungs. It does, but it's not a truth. It's a lie. And they have done this because they want to decouple, when I say they, the manipulators of society who want power for themselves by getting followings to support their toxic agenda, they want to decouple the populace from the capacity to think, reason, and come to conclusions based on evidence. And so how do you decouple that? By promoting the idea that all opinions and perspectives or desires are equally reliable and valuable. So that's your truth is my, well, it's not true.
So what do you do with a person that, you know, maybe not on a societal scale, but if you have someone that maybe comes into you that is, they're making statements like that, how do you help them begin to see objective truth or see something that may be not their truth right in that moment? But how do you pull them out of that? Because obviously there's distortions going on there. They're not seeing things properly. Where do you start with them?
So typically I start with where distortions came from. Where did they learn that from? Where did they create that perception from? You know, what was their family life? What sort of interactions did they see? Where was it okay or not okay? And help pull apart kind of that for themselves.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And those distortions.
I start with the premise itself.
Yeah.
I actually test the premise with them in the room and make them make a choice. So your truth is what? Whatever they say. And if it's not actually true, then I begin giving actual examples to test their truth. From reality, like the smoking example I just gave. There's because how reality, there's just an infinite number you can give them and then have them test their so-called truth. And so far, they've always been able to, well, no, that's not true. Because we're not actually talking truth then, are we? We're talking, this is your opinion. This is what you prefer. This is what you like. This is what you feel. But your feelings don't define reality. They let us know where you're at. And so there is a truth. I'm feeling this way right now. For instance, a patient may say, I feel worthless. Okay, it's true you feel worthless. It is not true you are worthless. Those are not the same. Many patients don't get that. I feel worthless, and that's my truth. I'm worthless. No, it's true you feel it. It's not true you are it. You said something about career a minute ago, the identity. You know, if somebody... I had a patient once who was really struggling with this whole identity thing because they, since childhood, had a seizure disorder. And their epilepsy, a full-born epilepsy, and they would have epileptic episodes in school, and they would urinate on themselves, and it was humiliating and embarrassing, and they had this terrible, terrible inadequacy and identity, and they have formed an identity around the seizure disorder. Who they were a broken, bad human being because of the seizure disorder. But the language was, do you say, I am seizure disorder or I have a seizure disorder? The way they functioned emotionally and mentally was they functioned as the seizure disorder. All their dislike, and would it be righteous to dislike having a seizure disorder? Of course it would be. No, who would want that? You would hate it, of course. But this person hated themselves. They hated themselves. Why do you hate it? Because I have a seizure disorder. Okay. But the way they functioned, all that loathing was not toward the disorder. It was toward the self. Okay. And so we had to do that separation, and we use that language, do you say I am seizure disorder? Well, no. But with mental health disorders, it's also I'm bipolar.
Yeah.
I'm bipolar. I'm schizophrenic.
The label.
Okay. Yeah. I'm schizophrenic. Okay. I'm borderline.
Yeah. And the stigmas that come across with that too.
But it's not just stigma, it becomes an identity. Mm-hmm. And they live the identity.
Yeah. And some people want a specific diagnosis.
Mm-hmm.
Because it gives them the ability to live into that.
I've had some patients actually, that's their identity is the sick patient. Mm-hmm. And then they're not responsible. Mm-hmm. Well, that wasn't me. That was my bipolar. Mm-hmm. Well, I would actually, have a job if I didn't have depression.
Yeah.
Rather than, and so true identity is not defined by the sicknesses and or illnesses we have any more than a person's identity. A person with diabetes is defined by their blood sugar. What defines us is character: honest, loyal, faithful, true, kind, dishonest, disloyal, abusive, exploitive. It's the character, and that is not determined. And so patients with bipolar can be completely converted to Christ, be honest, loyal, faithful followers of Christ. And you can have patients with no diagnosable mental health problems that are exploitive, abusive, and deceitful. And so one of the identity elements, and I hope our audience is listening, is the question of character. Who are you in character? And can people, in my view, you cannot, it's my view, shoot me down if I'm wrong, you really can't develop Christ-like character without Christ. You can develop, some people very disciplined, and there are people for selfish reasons who can develop very mature external behaviors that are adaptive to get them what they want as they manipulate the people around them. They're very good at their job, and so when you give them a task, they get it done well, and they get it done honestly as part of their, but they're not actually Christ-like because it's all about them. But to be truly Christ-like, it requires Christ in the heart, doesn't it?
Well, I think that's a good point. I mean, behaviors don't necessarily describe identity, but I think identity helps make our decisions and drives our behaviors and our choices. So if you don't have a solid identity in Christ or a solid identity in yourself, you can't make those Christ-like decisions and Christ-like behaviors. It can emulate it, but it doesn't come earnestly through that.
And one of the crisis points that come in life are when we go through life changes, job change, marital status change, and one of the roles, the empty nest change, homemaker, mom, kids move out, 25 years of mothering, and now the kids have all gone. Who am I now? This is an identity. To the degree that our identity, and you mentioned this earlier, is in career or role, and that's where we find a sense of identity or purpose, which can, it's not quite the same as identity. Purpose and identity aren't the same, but they can be, they people can form identity off of what they're doing and purpose, but in my view, they're exactly not the same. Are they the same to you exactly? No, but to the degree to the percentage that your sense of self is formed off of those things, then when those things shift, it can be quite a crisis in life.
Yeah, I think a very good example in a lot of patients we see is individuals who have gone into retirement. And as they've gone into retirement, they've lost some of their purpose and some of their identity and who they are. We actually see a lot of men who are going into that retirement age, and they've lost that sense of purpose, that sense of job role, and it struggles for them. So gets into depression, gets into loss, gets into sadness, gets into not functioning as well in their daily lives.
What do you think? Is that What do you think that means? Is it telling on maybe portions of their self that were maybe not where the Lord would have it be? That they weren't just doing this as ministry honoring the Lord, but there was part of their own sense of well-being was being derived from that?
Yeah, I think that also the amount of time you commit to something and it's no longer there, not having another direction to fulfill all those spiritual gifts and have those needs met can be very difficult for anybody.
Wondering if there's a mindset attitude that could help with that. For instance, I was in the military. I served 8 years. And in the military, you have a commander. There's always a hierarchy all the way up to the president. And you may be tasked to serve, and I've served as a division psychiatrist for the 3rd Infantry Division, and I was the chief of psychiatry, my roles. And there was and if I'd have stayed in, there was an ongoing expectation that I would do this for a while, and then I'd move to do that, and then I'd be assigned here. And then if I stayed, I might have been deployed there. Okay, there's lots of shifting that I'm going to do, and the command decides where I fit best. I'm wondering, in a relation with the Lord, there's a sense of protection against this identity. If I've done this service for 25 years and now, Lord, where is my next service for you? Where are you calling me now? I wonder if there's that sense of I'm still in service. As long as I'm alive, I'm serving the Lord. What's the next phase of my career for him? Rather than locking in on a particular, what we might call human career, do you think there's a protection in that kind of mindset?
Absolutely. I think that that's also a healthier, what you describe as a healthier transition into a new phase of life or a new chapter. And so using that connection with God and asking him, what is my purpose now? It's obviously shifted or changed, but I still want to be in service of you and your people. How do I do that? And I think being in that relationship and having those questions and not just going from, oh, I'm retiring. Yay. There's a celebration. There's the, and now what, you know?
Yeah. Well, I mean, I think the it seems like, especially from, you know, what both of you have been saying, there's just a real transitions will expose what we rely on for our identity. I mean, and so maybe there is a point where God may be moving you out of something into something else, but it exposes that everything about me was this, and I don't know what to do now. Yet I still love God, but there's, I don't know, I'm in this weird limbo and trying to figure it out. So it kind of, it exposes what you were depending on, maybe more so than depending on him.
In our last few minutes that we have on this topic, let's maybe see if we can identify some things that maybe people struggling with identity could find useful in helping heal or find their identity. There is a natural identity, I think, struggle that is developmental, late adolescent period. It's very common. I don't know what I'm going to do with my life. What's the Lord? Even if they believe in the Lord, I'm not sure what my calling is yet. And so that sense of uncertainty, I think, is a normal developmental phase. And people shouldn't stress too much about it if they are still engaged in useful application of their self for personal development. They're in school. If they're not in school, they actually have a job. I don't know what job I want. Fine, go get one. Just get one. Doesn't matter. In that job, you'll gain experience, self-discipline. You'll get a work history. You'll learn, personal responsibility, how to handle instructions and feedback. You're gonna gain skills there to improve yourself, even if that's not your job. And in that job, you'll learn that this isn't your job, and you'll start thinking of things you'd like to do better or others. Okay, it'll motivate you to actually the next step. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So if you're doing that, don't stress too much at that phase, I would say. But for those who maybe have wounds and they just are still not certain about who they are at all, some foundational things. Some people are so wounded and broken they need professional help. And I would say if you I have And you know that because you're not safe with yourself. You've done things that hurt yourself. You haven't been able to establish long-standing healthy relationships. I would encourage you to get into a professional, get some help. And part of what heals in that is that there is the cognitive process working through and bringing accurate meaning, but that is only really helpful in the platform of a therapeutic alliance, which is a relationship with somebody you know you can trust and they care about you. And that can happen in a professional relationship. It happens on our campus as the patients here experience the love of the community here and our team. It can happen in a church family where they actually come in and are valued, but in a true loving therapeutic environment, whether it's here or on a church, after they're validated, after you care for them, after they know that, after you give them opportunity to engage in a healthy way, there's accountability. And we hold our patients accountable. There are consequences and we're not the police, but we have structure. We have behavioral expectations. And if they don't meet it, we don't spank them. We actually have a conversation. Tell us what's going on with there. What led to that? What are your thoughts on it? In other words, accountability in a sense of reflection, opportunity, discussion, consequence to help them reflect on what's going on. Church communities need that kind of stuff too. And they can be very therapeutic if loving people take the persons aside and have these conversations of accountability and how, what's that about and how can we help you? Because we love you and we notice there's a certain pattern and it seems to be hurting you and hurting others, okay? And then that helps the person, you know, in that context, they will be then tempted. The old insecure identity flaming up and see, even here, ruin everything, nobody likes me, or hey, I have opportunity. Make change.
Yeah, I've always heard that it can be helpful if you take into context of always being a student. So as you talk about early career, getting into your first job, you're learning about yourself. You're learning in that environment. But as you go, learn in relationships, as you progress in your career, still continue to learn, to hone your craft, to give to others. As you progress even into retirement or job changes, still be a student of life, be a student of yourself. And I think in that helps you with who you are. I'm always a student. I'm always going to learn. I'm always going to be a student of God's. And I'm always going to be trying to better myself and to learn. I think that can also help as people progress.
You might have actually said maybe the most important thing. Seriously. You know, what is it that in Thessalonians, they describe as the wicked being lost because of they did not love the truth and thus be saved. It didn't say they didn't love the right doctrines. What they're actually saying is what you said. They didn't have a heart to grow in truth. They weren't open to learn new things. And to have that identity of, I'm a finite being, I don't know all things, but I have a heart that wants to learn. I have a heart that wants to grow. I have a heart that wants to advance and improve, and I'm willing to learn and grow as I'm able to understand and comprehend. That is brilliant, and that's very, very helpful if you can, and that can be part of your identity. Mm-hmm. My identity is I like to know stuff, but I acknowledge I don't know it all, and I'm willing to learn, okay, and willing to grow when I'm persuaded with good evidence, not just because somebody, and that's where then comes relation, because a lot of times you might actually know the right answer or the right perspective or the healthiest thing, and you're relating to people who don't like that, and they'll try to tell you you're wrong. Mm-hmm. And you can be persuaded when they persuade you with good evidence that you're wrong, not because they don't like it.
I think that love of learning is key, especially as you get maybe closer to the retirement side. You know, I had a good friend that he was a CEO of a large company that was bought out by a larger company. And so the smaller CEO was moved out, you know, and he was 56 and retired, had plenty of money. There was no reason to work. You know, he was good to go in that sense, but he had probably the smoothest transition I've ever seen for someone who wasn't really of retirement age, didn't want to retire, but he saw it as an opportunity and he started learning. I mean, the guy was reading, I don't know how many books a week. He was getting engaged in different things. And he was able to figure out, like, what does this next step look like? And I think that's a lot of times what it is just knowing how to keep moving forward, progressing. As you put it earlier, it's like I think that is actually very key. And if we're going to keep an identity, you know, we do have to keep progressing. I think that's a big stone. Just shut down, you know.
One of the things I think that people with identity crisis struggle with is not necessarily facts. It is the sense of not being valued and loved. I think that's the real core to many of the people struggling. And what they're desperately seeking is a place where they're loved and cared for deep inside. And thus their identity disturbances, they behave in ways that are constantly seeking some type of care. And their particular behaviors will be nuanced manifestations of maybe where their wound started. Are they seeking care in a way that requires discipline? They're looking for some type of guidance and structure because they didn't have any at home. Are they looking for care that they're looking for the interactions in ways that they're cared for because they're sick and they're not able to care for themselves? Are they looking to be comforted like a small child who maybe was abandoned at in their childhood or never really felt loved and valued for who they are? And I think many of these individuals' identity crisis, what they really are looking for, who am I and do you love me? I think this is a big driver behind a lot of it. Yeah. And so, you know, we can love people. We can't cause them to feel loved. We can speak truth to people. We can't cause them to believe it.
So does feeling validation create identity?
Not necessarily. And this is, so as the people in community, we want to be a healthy community, but at the end of the day, those individuals who are struggling will need some space, if you will, where they have to actually choose to apply it to themselves eventually. You know, think about a small child growing up. Small children are very self-referenced. It's always about their need and what they want. They want the candy. They want this. They want that. They want the presents. They want. And at some point, there has to be a transition in which it's not just taking to fill the self. And a lot of people with identity disturbance, they can have love poured into them, but they have never learned how to retain it. And it kind of goes in. They appreciate it, and then they feel empty again.
Well, I will say that, you know, the benefits of having a therapeutic relationship with a therapist is sometimes people with identity crisis or identity disturbance are not necessarily seen. And so when somebody who's a trained professional can name what they're doing and can actually see them, that validates them, and then they're able to unwind what made them come to these types of behaviors or these struggles.
And give them healthy guidance in how to process and healthier decision-making.
It creates the environment for it to happen.
Yeah. Well, we hope this was a helpful show for you today. Thanks for joining us. If you have questions, send those in to questions@designformore.net, questions@designformore.net, and we'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining us on Designed for More, brought to you by Come and Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Also, don't forget to check out our other podcasts for more inspiring content.